Psalm 140 tonight. I was working on Psalm 140 this week and studying it. And the introductory statement of it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And we understand as we read the scriptures that while it is a psalm of David, it is the inspired word of God. And I have been noticing in later years that it is very interesting to read these psalms from the perspective of Jesus Christ. And to assume that what we have here is, while it was in the writing of David, most likely a prayer of his own heart, it is prophetically a prayer of Christ. And we're going to be looking at it from that perspective tonight, and I think that you will find it informative and helpful. We absolutely lose track of what's really important and what's going on. And we get all wrapped up in the issues and events of our day, in the humdrum and boring events of life, really. Things like earning a living, feeding the family, caring for our possessions, which we ought to do. And we get all wrapped up in those things and lose the bigger picture of what's really going on. And if we would read this psalm from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we'll get an interesting perspective upon life that will move us out of that terrible predicament that Solomon found himself in as he cried out, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And when you think about it, you know, you just wonder how life gets away from us. And we get all involved in things that, in the end, don't really mean anything anyway, don't amount to anything. And that's an overstatement. I want to be careful about that. I say it in the perspective of what we're looking at tonight. And I'm going to give a title to this psalm, these 13 verses, The Way of Christ in the Church. And we put those two things together, and there are really four sections in this particular psalm, and they're divided by that word Selah. And that's one thing that you should watch for in your study of the Psalms, that little word Selah. We've talked about that before, and I just remind you that Selah was a musical interlude. And I just rather imagine that in the service of the temple and things like that, and you understand that these were songs that were sung. And they would get to the end here of the first three verses, and there would be a musical interlude. We don't see that much anymore, but in some of the older, longer musicals and plays, about halfway through, they realize these people have been on their sitters as long as they can sit, and there would be a, what do they call that? An intermission or whatever, you know, and there'd be music. What it was intended for in these psalms was a time that you would stop and reflect on what was said. So it isn't as much as, all right, that's my first point. Want you to think about that, understand it, and then we'll move on to the next point. So this musical interlude was given to them to do that. The first three verses, let's read those. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And then a musical interlude. Time to stop and think about that. It's something we don't do very often. If you're involved in our Bible reading schedule, I'll bet you when you see the word Selah, you don't say, oh, now I need to stop and think about this for 10 minutes before I go on. Well, no, you can't do that. You've got to get to work. You've got dishes to do. You've got children to clean up after. You've got all those projects looking at you out in the backyard, in the garage. We don't have time to do that. Well, we need to take time to do that. David said that God's word had been his meditation all day long. And, you know, we can do that. You know, Roger, you can read those three verses and go out and weed the garden. You know? And just let the Lord rub that into you, you know, and think about it. Well, one of the things that we see, the basic thing that we see in these three verses, a subject that is there, is the attack. There is an attack against Christ and the church. And he is recognizing that, and he's praying for deliverance. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Who is this evil one who would attack the Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ? I will give you a couple ways to look at that tonight. We're going to begin by going to Acts chapter 9. A familiar portion of Scripture to you. And here we see an interesting attack against Christ and the church. We'll start at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't that interesting? There are the direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ that would give us an understanding of the first verse of this psalm. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. Saul was a violent and evil man. And he had set his heart against the church. And in doing that, he had set his heart against Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Satan sets his heart against the work of God, and he will use men to press forward his purposes. And that is what he was doing with Saul. Now, in another portion, turn back with me to the book of Job, chapter 16. And we're well acquainted with the battle that Job was fighting. And it's interesting here. five verses, verses 8 through 12, what he says. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. Have any of you noticed wrinkles coming? You know what? The other day, I was standing in front of the mirror, and I went like this. And I thought, good grief, what a difference that makes. I look like my wedding picture. You know, I'm starting to look like a bulldog. You know, my face is sagging. Yeah, go ahead, Roger. You're the same, you know. Womp, you know, on these wrinkles that are coming. Job is saying, thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. So he is talking about his face there. Now, I think as you read the book of Job, you need to be careful to distinguish the speaker and the subjects. Verse 9, he said, he teareth me in his wrath. Now, I do not believe he is speaking here of God. I believe he is speaking here of his enemy, Satan. I have a little note written in the Bible that I read, that I do for my daily Bible reading. And my note in the margin here said, Job gets it. He understands what's going on. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me. You see why I say this is Satan and not God? God doesn't hate Job, and Job knows God doesn't hate him. But, and it will be clear in the text, he's going to observe that God has given him over to his enemy. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Why would he do that? What has Satan benefited from disrupting the life of Job? Why would he do that? You know, he is just a disgusting, hateful angel. And he does this to impugn God. The whole argument of the book of Job is, in Satan's words, yea, doth Job serve you for naught? You take the protection off from around him that you have given him, and he will curse you to his face, to your face. And the point being, Job doesn't love you. He just loves the good things you've given to him. And what a wonderful response we get from Job in the first part of this trial, where he says, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that old hateful enemy, Satan, is not satisfied. I don't think the book of Job is given to us because it is an uncommon situation. I think it is ours because it is a common situation. I think we all endure this kind of testing. Verse 10 goes on. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek, reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. Well, here we have a pronoun, they, that occurs throughout this 10th verse. It's left up to us to determine who that pronoun is referring to. It may be Satan and his cohorts. It may be his three comforters. Because by this point, they have turned against Job and they're accusing him of evil. Verse 11. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Does God have the right to do that? Well, we would acknowledge he has the right to do that. You ever wonder why he would do that? I think it's a valid thing to think about. Why would God do that? And I would say to you, it is our opportunity to bring glory to God. I'm reading a little pamphlet right now on the blessing of trials. And it is one of the finest things I've ever read in that area. Incidentally, Janice, it is so old and yellowed. I'm sure it's been out of print for 100 years. You get the point? You might be reproducing it. It's not going to be an easy task. It might take you to Christmas to do it. My point is that this is part and parcel of our lives as followers of God. And Christ in his prayer in Psalm 140 is recognizing and observing this attack. Early on in my training in the ministry, I was taught about dispensationalism. And I don't know if one of my professors taught this or it is an assumption that I've come to, but it seems as though as history unfolds, God is illustrating and proving something about himself. And inherent within that is the trial of his creation. God created man in his own image. And God, out of the compassion of his own heart, chose to redeem that creation. And he didn't need to do that. He could have just blown the whole earth off and started a new one. There are so many things for you to think about in this. The nobility of mankind created in the image of God. So noble that God would love them and choose to redeem them. And that has created, it would seem to me, and I want to be careful about that, but it seems to me it has created a conflict between God and his enemy, Satan. The enemy is saying, they don't really love you. It is just the good things that you give to them that causes their devotion to you. And I don't wonder that the trial of our lives is the proof of our genuine devotion to God. That we recognize what Satan would not recognize, that God is a God of glory, a God of mercy, a God of love. And it will most certainly, I think, be a part of his condemnation. Satan's condemnation. So, and at this particular point, we are in the place dispensationally of where the Lord is doing that through the church. So come back with me to Psalm 140. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. This is the program that is going on right now, the church. preserve me from the violent men. There are those who, since the time of the cross, have focused upon the destruction of the work of God that is known today as the church. And for 2,000 years, the sword of Satan and evil men have been drawn against the church. Notice what he says in verse 2. Which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually they gather together for war. What an interesting idea. You talk about the big picture. We're down here in this little spot, the Flathead Valley, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, responding to the gospel, 2,000 years after the whole program began. And we're doing our own little part of brick by brick building the reputation of God. Can I say that? These are words that are close but not accurate. And the world imagines mischief against that. And they gather together for war. These are special interest groups that gather together, and each of them has their own particular way to injure the work of God. Verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Again, what wonderful poetry. Hey, you've seen those snakes, you know. Hey, you know, like the Indians used to say, you speak with forked tongue, you know. Sharp little tongues. The first attack against the Lord Jesus Christ and his work is verbal. They've sharpened their tongues. Oh, look at here. Don got religion. You know, there are those who will mock believers and mock the Word of God and do what they can to slow it down or push it back with their tongues. And then it says, adder's poison is under their lips. And so with words, they do what they can to poison the work of God by false accusations and false statements. There are several places where I think you will experience that. Let me give you an illustration of this. I don't know if I've ever talked to you about this event. And it was just an event in my life. And there's two things that kind of go together that happened about the same time. I was working for a guy by the name of Straub Scawthorne. You can't forget that name, can you? It was a Standard Oil station. I never saw Straub. He hired me. That was the last I ever saw of him. And it was a big Standard Oil station on Interstate 80 in West Des Moines, Iowa. And so, I mean, we were busy. And that's back when you didn't pump your own gas, you know. And when the bell rang, man, you ran out there and you pumped gas and you looked for headlights that were burned out. You looked for oil you could put in the car. You looked for, we were salesmen, you know, and doing all that kind of stuff. This was my second job. I was working as a metal fabricator during the day, and then the nights I would go work at Straub's till about midnight. And one Friday night, a guy came in, and he said, I got a problem with my car. And I said, well, what is it? He says, well, the brakes are real mushy. I said, well, did you have any brake work done on it recently? He says, yeah, just today I had a brake job done. But now, you know, it's 11 o'clock at night and the brake job guy isn't around. And I said, well, he probably just didn't bleach your brakes. Bring it around to the back, you know, and put it in the third bay back there, and I'll take a look at it. So took it back in there, and I got underneath of it. And those of you who have done this kind of thing, brake bleeder screws are little things about this big. And they get tight and rusted. And this guy who did the brake job figured, I'm going to do that without bleeding them because I don't want to fight with the bleeder screws. That was just real common. Well, I got underneath there and I got a wrench on there. And of course it slipped and bam, I popped open about three knuckles. And the blood was just gushing out and I was on a creeper and I rolled out from underneath the car. And I went over to the sink and I washed my hand good and I got Band-Aids on there and I got back in the creeper and went to get underneath the car. And the guy was looking at me with his mouth open and I said, I didn't hurt the car. I said, just my hand, it's okay. He says, that's not what's worrying me. He says, if that had been me, the air had been blue in here. You know? And I wish I had a business card to give him or a gospel tract. I should have had a gospel tract. You know, be prepared. I didn't. But I did have a testimony at the gas station of being a Christian kid. And I was just, this is before we were married. And that was Friday night. On Saturday, there was another kid, a teenage kid who was working there. And he approached me. I was behind the cash register or something. And maybe just taking a payment from somebody. And he said, he handed me about, it seemed like about 85 cents. He says, this is your share. And I said, my share of what? He said, the ICE money. We just keep the ICE money when they pay us in cash. And I said, we do not. And I opened the cash register and I put the 85 cents in the cash register. Didn't think anything more about it. The following Saturday night, I saw Straub. He was there. He said, I need to talk to you, Dave. I said, sure, what is it? He says, well, the guys are telling me that you don't hold up your end around here, so we're going to have to let you go. Imagine what happened. You know? Poison of adders is under their lips. They don't like the people of God. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. And you're going to face those kind of things. God's people are under attack. In your place of work, if you carry a testimony for Jesus Christ, you may be attacked. It was late August. It was time to go back to school. Time to quit anyway. I didn't. You know, I thought, should I tell Straub? And I still wonder about that. Should I have told him? You know, hey, these guys are stealing the ICE money, and I kind of confronted him on it, and that's what's going on here. I never did, so I don't know. But there is attack against the people of God and the work of God. Now, if you come down to verse 4 then, we find a little bit more about the method of this attack. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Now here's a more of a physical attack than just a spiritual or verbal attack. Keep me from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. Now isn't this interesting that Christ would pray this way? He looks out to the events of history and what is going on in the work of the church today. And he understands far better than we do the attack of the enemy and the snares and the traps. And he prays to his Father in heaven and says, protect me from the snares and the traps of the wicked. Well, he sees the snares. He sees the traps. Nothing is hidden from his view. But it is hidden from the view of his people. And he is praying for his people. And he's saying, preserve them from these snares and these traps. I'm not going to go into this in a great way tonight about these snares. Other than to just refer to what I spoke to you about in Sunday school this morning about the snare of seeking the world's acceptance for the things of God. by pleasing the world. I think that that is a snare that is set before the Church of Jesus Christ that we have to be so careful about. That we begin to think that somehow by the work of our hands and by our own personal efforts, we will somehow win the world's approval. That's what New Evangelicalism tried to do when they tried to achieve the academic approval of the world. And they started Fuller Theological Seminary out in Los Angeles, California. And that seminary didn't function for 20 years before it was fallen into apostasy. Interesting situation. And that's why Harold Unzel wrote his book, The Battle for the Bible, because they were denying the inspiration of the Word of God. So the Lord is saying, protect the work of the church from these snares. Now, in verse 6, we move on and we see the protection that God affords. Verse 6, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. You know, I wonder if, you know, the Lord Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, didn't he? Remember that he'd go up into the mountain, be apart, and pray all night. And probably this is the kind of prayers that he prayed in anticipation of what was going on, what would be in the future. Verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. God's protection is something that's given to His people. I find it interesting that we aren't required to counterattack. We need to just keep up what we're doing and trust in God's protection and provision. He says, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Those of you who got to play any football will understand the blessings of a good helmet. I tell you, you take more bangs on your head when you're playing football. And it's not always bangs from other helmets. It's knees, it's elbows, it's all kinds of things going on. And I just wonder about those guys years ago who played with leather helmets. They must have got knocked silly at times. But it says, God covers my head a lot better than the most protective football gear that's available today. He protects us. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked devices, lest they exalt themselves. Isn't that interesting how he prays? Lord, don't allow their devices to prosper. I'm learning some things in these last days. I've been one that has wanted to counterattack. I've wanted to sharpen my sword and take off heads. And I just think I'm going to be doing less of that in the years ahead. We need to just stay faithful to what God has called us to do and pray for God's protection and provision on what we do. But then notice the prayer for vindication and vengeance. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm suggesting to you that this is the prayer of Jesus Christ. And he's asking for vengeance and vindication. Verse 9, as for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Isn't that interesting? Let them taste the natural consequences of their own foolishness. It's an interesting prayer. We mentioned that we were down in Vernal, Utah last weekend. That's dinosaur land. We went to the dinosaur museum, and it was interesting to hear Christy instruct her children as we went in, and how they were to behave themselves, speak kindly, and look for clues that would seem to suggest that their assumptions are incorrect. I thought, wow, what a sharp kid, you know. And the kids went in there. And they went to this excavation place where there, Charlotte says there's a cliff like 30 feet high, just stacked up. Bones stacked up. Huh? In the mud. And do you know what their explanation was of all those bones being stacked up in there? Well, this was alongside a stream, and this is where the dinosaurs came to drink water. And they died here, and they just piled up. They refused to accept the obvious evidence of catastrophe and a flood, and will propose the most foolish ideas, that some old dinosaur has walked over a 30-foot pile of bones to get some water and then just happened to die on that pile of bones and add to it. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. We start at 6 o'clock. Roger has done this. Who else? I did it one night. Yeah. I just couldn't resist. Excuse me, dude. I think that's the sense of this ninth verse. We're in Psalm 140, Newt. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. There's something else I wanted to say about this as we got here. My sister, and I'm not bragging on her, but she has a PhD in physics and in chemistry and has taught in the University of Wisconsin, University of Indiana, Lehigh University, and a university in Savannah, Georgia. So she has been around, and she's been in this system for years. And in my particular point of view, she's really become inoculated by the system. And so she and I have had a lot of head-on discussions throughout the years. And I remember saying to her one time, and this was in Melissa's home when we had met there, and we were talking, and I said, "Bev, I don't see how you can believe in evolution." She looked at me and she says, "I don't believe in evolution." And she says, "There's not a scientist who knows his stuff in the university systems any longer who does believe in evolution. Not a one." Then why is it taught? Why is it taught? And here's the interesting thing that Bev shared with me last time I saw her. She said the educational system today is no longer driven by education, but driven by outside agendas. And if you want your tenure, keep your mouth shut. That's why Bev never got tenure. She wouldn't keep her mouth shut. The mischief of their own lips cover them. And I say that because this is part of the attack against Christianity. Just a part of it. Verse 10, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into the deep pits, that they rise not up again. Isn't that interesting? Let me read to you an observation of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. When the Sanhedrin was attacking the people of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, that is, the disciples. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, this is a special interest group, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Understand that in the context of the Lord's Prayer here, where he says, let burning coals fall upon them and be cast into the fire, into the deep pits, that they rise not up again. Those false systems die. And they die as a result of the will and the prayer of our Savior. Verse 11, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Folks, 2,000 years of Christianity and swords abundantly laid against it, and yet today it is strong and its enemies are in the grave. Let me give you two just superficial illustrations of that. The first is Jim Jones. Whatever happened to him? He's dead, and all of his followers. A guy rose up in northern Indiana back in the late 70s and early 80s. You've heard me talk about him. His name was Hobart Freeman. And he brought a whole horde of people behind him, buying lands. He was gathering people. He got three families out of the Faith Baptist Church in New London, which was over 300 miles away. And he had what he called the Glory Barn. And I tell you, it was something else that was going on. Hobart is dead and the Glory Barn is gone. Those families are back in good Baptist churches. The way of Christ in the church. Folks, we don't have to wring our hands and say, oh, what's happening? We just need to trust our Savior, know that He's praying for us, and we pray with Him. And God will protect His people, and God will protect His work, because He always has. From our perspective, in the days of John Wycliffe, it was all but dead. But God shook the earth with the Reformation. And He can shake it yet again. Now notice the conclusion. Verse 12, Dan, you got me on early tonight and I used all the time. I'm taking more. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. That's his people. And David is saying, the Lord will maintain them. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Turn with me to Job chapter 19, and we're going to quit with that. Job chapter 19. Job says it so well. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. We're on the winning team, folks. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the work of God will prevail in this world. We live and move in a place of absolute victory. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just this one example of how you have prayed for the protection of your work and your people. And we thank you, Father, that you ever live to make intercession for us. We thank you that we are secure in your hand, that no man is able to pluck us out of our Savior's hand. And Lord, we rejoice that we can be involved in a battle of all eternity that started back in the garden when Eve was tempted and will be concluded when your son takes the throne in Jerusalem. There is no question about the victory. There are just the days of battle and the times that our lives can bring glory to you. Lord, grant that we might do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.